Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again that we are all here together today. We thank you for your goodness to us throughout the weekend and throughout this past week. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we ask that you would bless this time that we have together. I ask that you would bless the teaching of your word. I pray that you would speak to us through your word and that you would change us through it. And I pray that we would be surrendered and submissive to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so last week we were the people of God, the Israelites, who had been set apart, wholly devoted to God, right? These are people who have been consecrated. We saw that word last week. They were consecrated, set apart, devoted to the service of God, to be a holy people. They are camped and resting at Gilgal. As the Ark of the Covenant held back the waters of death all the way back to Adam, we saw that last week, the people were able to safely pass through those waters without harm to them. They could just walk right on through on dry ground and come out on the other side into their inheritance. We saw them as they came up out of the Jordan. They received the sign of the covenant. God had renewed his covenant with them, and they received the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And then they celebrated the Passover for the first time in the promised land. So that's where we are. And we saw this beautiful picture of God's deliverance of this people, of giving them a new life, new inheritance, of his faithfulness to his promises. And tonight, we are going to continue to look at the same God who was so faithful to his promises, faithful to deliver them. We're going to look at him tonight again and hopefully gaze into his beauty, gaze into his goodness, and be moved by that, be changed by what we see when we look at God as we see the story of the Battle of Jericho. So let's pick up our story in Joshua 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." Some of your translations may say, "Neither." But he says, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Are you for us or are you against us? My expectation for the answer for that question would have been, "For you, Joshua." He's the commander of the Lord's army. He is leading, he's going to be leading them in this battle. So I was a little taken aback by "no." Seemed a little abrupt. "No." So that stopped me in my tracks, and I'm thinking, how can you not be for them? They're Israel. They're your chosen people. They're called out. But it struck me in its abruptness, because God is for God. He is for his glory. He is for his will. And he fights for that, and he acts on that. And sometimes we can kind of get a little caught up in thinking, God is for me, and for my will, and for my agenda, and what I want, because of course what I want most surely is what God wants, right? And this passage reminds us that God is for God and for his glory, and he is for us when we are walking with him and we are following him and letting him direct the course, letting him give the commandments. So if you want God to be for you, be walking with him. Be fighting on his side. We are to be on his side. So when he says these words to Joshua, what does Joshua do? He falls on his face. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals. Take your sandals off your feet, for this place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So we kind of get a glimpse of who this commander of the Lord's army is. If it were an angel, and Joshua had fallen on his face to worship, the angel would have said, "Get up. I will not receive your worship." So this is, in some way, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Yahweh, of God, the commander of the Lord's army. And he realizes as he finds, you know, when as soon as he says those words to him, he realizes who he's in the presence of, and he falls on his face and he worships him. And in some ways, he's submitting himself to the leadership of this commander. He's not going to fight for his own agenda. He's submitted to this leader. The leader of Israel's earthly army, of God's earthly army, is submitting himself to the commander of the heavenly armies. And he worships. And just like we saw last week, how God was affirming Joshua in his leadership and saying, just as I was with Moses, the say I will be with you also. He, Joshua, is experiencing his burning bush encounter with Yahweh in the same way that Moses had. Right before he goes in, he has a burning bush experience. But because Joshua is a commander, he's a soldier, he is going to be going in to fight, his encounter with Yahweh is with the commander of the Lord's army, and he falls on his face and he worships him. And he submits himself to him before he receives his instructions. So he has no idea what's going to happen yet. He surrenders first and receives his instructions. So let's find out what this commander of the Lord's army is going to tell Joshua, how they're going, their battle plan, how they're going to do this. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in." So they are under siege right now. Everything is locked up, locked down. They know the people are out there, and they have closed the door so that nobody can get in. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor.'" So he says it again in the past tense. "I have given this city to you." He's been saying that all along. It's a done deal. I have done it. Now we're going to go in and take it. And let's look at his great battle strategy that he is going to give to Joshua. Verse 3. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall mark around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will just fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." This is the Lord's battle plan. What do you think Joshua would have thought about this? This is nuts. Are you kidding me? I mean, they're under siege. Should we starve them? What other kind of, can we bear, you know, I don't know. I'm not a military person. But you know those things in the movies with the big logs and they kind of break down the door, the battering ram? Maybe something like that. Let's do something, you know, strategic. Maybe some on the front side and maybe another group on the back side. You know, some great battle strategy. No. God says you're going to walk around the city every day for 6 days, and then on the 7th day, you're not going to just do it once, you're going to do it 7 times. And after that, the whole thing's coming down. Imagine Joshua going back to his leaders and saying, "Okay, here's the plan. Here's what the Lord wants us to do. This is the plan." God's plans never make sense to us, do they? Over and over in the scriptures, we see God's plans for his people and what they are to do and what they're going to carry out. And they're borderline, it feels to us, a little bit silly, right? His plans never make sense to us because his ways are not our ways. His ways are not our ways. And every one of his plans reveals who actually is in charge. Every one of his crazy plans, it seems like it's absolutely impossible for anything to come of them, that it makes no sense, reveals that God is in charge. And when what God says happens, God is going to get the glory for it. Right? God is the one who wins the battle. God is the one who gets the glory. And his plans expose and reveal that. So we can carry that forward to our lives today, and that sometimes when we read this book and we read what God's designs are for our lives and how he's created us and made us to flourish and to live, and our culture says that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Right? It makes no sense business-wise. It makes no sense psychologically. It makes no sense to the world that we live in. But for us, when we obey him, when it doesn't make sense to us, our faith grows and he is glorified because he is shown to be more powerful. He is shown to me to be more important in our lives than what common sense says. When we obey his plans, his strategies, we reveal to the world that we believe God, that we trust him, that we know that he knows what's going on. And so as we obey him, he is glorified and we are changed. Because as we're going to see in this story, the people did obey him. And they were victorious because of that obedience. And God was glorified and their faith was deepened. And is that not what happens in our lives? When we follow in obedience and God is glorified, his word is true, and our faith is deepened. So let's see what happens next. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, here's the plan. Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. So in spite of whatever they thought about this idea, they went ahead and did it. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpet, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So they did exactly what they were told to do. And then at the end of the day, they walked back into camp Gilgal. Remember what was at Gilgal? That's where they celebrated Passover. That's where the stones of remembrance were, where they could remember and look at them and be reminded of all that God had already done in their lives up until this point. So they walk around and then they go back and remember. Remember God. Remember what he has done. Verse 12 says, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them. And the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. And so they did this for 6 days. So the Ark of the Covenant is central. It is in the center of this parade around the city. Soldiers, priests, trumpets, silence, other than the trumpets, the Ark is in the center. But I'm wondering, what was going on inside the walls of Jericho when this is going on outside the walls? So I'm thinking about this all week long as we're working on our homework and studying, and I'm wondering, what did the people think as they watched this whole thing every day? Nobody's doing anything. They're just walking. And of course, I know that in the beginning of your homework for the week, Jen said, don't, get VeggieTales out of your mind when we read the story. But I couldn't, because all I could think about was VeggieTales and the little peas on the wall that was hurling insults down on the Israelite vegetables as they walked around. Keep walking. And they threw slushies down on them. And I just kept thinking about that. I'm thinking, you know what? It may not have been slushies. It could have been pots and pans, rocks. Could have been insults, right? I can't believe that a people under siege with armies surrounding them would not have taken pot shots. They're human. I would have taken a pot shot, wouldn't you? They would have hurled insults, surely. Now, that's not in the text, but I think we can kind of believe that this would be true because of the command from the Lord to say, do not speak. Do not say anything. Be silent. And think about that. As every day passed, I wonder if the confidence grew within the walls of Jericho. These guys don't know what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. Maybe more words came out, more stones thrown down. Who knows? But God had said to the people, be silent. Do not revile if you are reviled. Do not respond if you are treated cruelly, right? So they were called to walk around the wall 7 times in silence every day. But you know, I was thinking about verse 11, and it says, so he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And it's interesting to me that it was, even though there's soldiers that are either side of this ark, it is the ark that is said to have circled, not the people, the ark. It's the Lord himself who is circling around the walls. So as they walk around the walls and people would be hurling insults down, it is the Lord himself that is receiving those insults, receiving any words. And doesn't that make you think of Jesus when he was on trial and the soldiers would hurl insults at him, striking him, and he said not a word? He did not respond in kind. He did not revile when he was reviled. He silently took it. And we kind of get a picture of that here in this story, as they are called to walk around in silence, regardless of what was being said or done to them. And so they did this for 6 days. And then in verse 15, we go on. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So between the command that Joshua said in verse 16 to the people, shout for the Lord has given you the city, and the actual shouting for the Lord has given you the city, there's an extra level of instructions that are given. And it is very unlikely that it was given to them in that moment. Like, okay, we've just walked 7 times around the city, shout, and here's like this many more instructions for me to tell you about what you're supposed to do. More likely than not, that was given earlier, but our author inserts it here because he's highlighting it. I think he's highlighting it because of what is about to come in the next chapter. It's a bit of foreshadowing of what is to come so that we can read the next chapter with a little bit of insight and a little bit of understanding just going into it. So he's already setting the stage for what he's about to write, what is coming. But I think he also seems to have a flair for the dramatic and loves just building the suspense as he's telling this story. So he delays this moment when the people shout. So he goes on and says, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. And then drop down to verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell flat. That literally says the wall fell on top of itself, as if a hand had reached down from heaven and just pressed that wall down. didn't fall out. It fell down on one layer on top of itself. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all of the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. So the walls fell down, and it was literally the way that they fell down. The people did nothing. This was the Lord himself fighting the battle. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. Joshua did not bring the walls tumbling down. It was the Lord who fought the battle of Jericho, and it was the Lord who brought the walls down. But we have this little phrase that's creeping in several times over this passage of scripture, that they were devoted to the Lord for destruction. The people and the things that lived within the city were devoted to the Lord for destruction. Just in the way that the people of God were devoted to the Lord for holiness, they were consecrated, they were set apart. This phrase means to set apart, to devote to the Lord, but for judgment. The people of the city, the people of Canaan, were devoted to the Lord for judgment. What that does not mean was this was mass genocide and ethnic cleansing, as some would have us believe. That is not what it's talking about. This is not something that was done broadly. It was very specific, and it was for just a season of time. It was not done for every single nation that lived in the area. In that there were many cities where God had said, go to that city and seek the peace. But for these cities, and he listed them, you will devote them to me for judgment. Why? Why? Because of their sin. It was because of their sin. Now, I want you to remember back, if you can, to the first week that we introduced the book of Joshua, and I talked about the type of literature that Joshua has written. It was written in historic narrative. Now, the ancient way of writing history is not the way that we write history. It is an epic. It's told as an epic, and they use hyperbole in it. So when it says that every man, woman, and child was wiped out, it's not necessarily a literal interpretation. Because even within the book of Joshua, as we continue to study, we're going to see that not every man, woman, and child was wiped out. So it's said in hyperbole to get the point across that this was a huge victory. They creamed them, right? You know how we say that? They were creamed. We blew them away. So it's a hyperbole to make a point that the victory was large, it was great. So we have to keep that in mind as we think about these passages of scripture. But the reason that this is happening to the specific tribes is because of their wickedness. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, it says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go into possess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord had promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." So this is judgment that is coming down on the people. They were devoted to the Lord for that judgment. And we talked 2 weeks ago, I spent a great deal of time giving you a history lesson on the Canaanites. If you were not here that day, I would recommend you listen to that on the podcast. Went through great detail about 1,000 years of Canaanite history, where they knew the truth about God and continued to reject it over and over again. And God had mercy and grace on them, sending word into the region through people like Melchizedek, who was the high priest to the Most High God in the land, bringing the truth about Yahweh. The stories of the Exodus had made their way throughout the land and permeated the land. The people knew the truth about God, and they exchanged it for a lie, and they continued to walk in rebellion instead of repentance toward God. And so God will allow people to do that for a very long time. And as their sin progressively increases, it gets to the point where he says, this far and no more. And judgment will come. And that's what's happening in the land of Canaan. And so it was devoted because of their wickedness and because of the way that their sin had reached its fullness. And what we need to understand about God is he cannot overpunish or underpunish. He is perfectly just in his judgment. I want us to just take a trip back into Genesis chapter 18, and it's just one verse I want us to look at. And it's verse 23 that we're just going to look at here in Genesis chapter 18 as we think about God's justice. And this is the story of Abraham. If you can recall, I'll give you some of the back history. Abraham got some visitors. It was the angel of the Lord and two other angels came to visit him. And in their conversation, the angels told Abraham what was about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, that God was once again going to bring justice and judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was going to destroy the whole entire city. Well, Abraham's heart stops in his chest because his nephew lives in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he loves his nephew like any of us would. And so he says to the angel, to the Lord, he has this conversation to the Lord, and he says in verse 23, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Isn't that the question in all of our hearts when we hear about the judgment of God? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Right? And so then there's this great exchange between Abraham and the Lord. And Abraham says, if there are 50, just 50 righteous people in the city, will you spare the city? And the Lord says, yeah, I'll do that. If there's 50 in there, I'll spare the city. And then Abraham thinks again, and he's like, that might be a little high. So let's go down. 40. The Lord says, sure. 30. Okay. And he takes it all the way down to 10. And the Lord says, you know what? If there's 10, if there are 10 righteous in the city, I will spare the city. So they go their separate ways. And a couple mornings later, Abraham looks out over the hill and he looks towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sees the smoke rising from a destroyed city. And in his heart, he knew there was none righteous. There was not even one. Will God indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? No. No, he won't. Because scripture teaches us that there is none righteous. Not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God will never sweep away the righteous with the wicked because all people are wicked. We all have rebelled against God in our hearts. And the problem that we have is that we don't think our sin is that big of a deal. We don't think it's that bad. We don't see it as ugly. We don't see it as an affront, an assault, a rebellion against our Creator. And we actually think that we are the righteous ones. Now we know, like Adolf Hitler, he's wicked. And there's certain people that we've kind of pegged as wicked, but the rest of us are basically good. But the scripture teaches us something completely different. He says that none of us inside of ourselves are righteous. And when we look at these accounts of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Noah and the flood, of Jericho and of the Canaanite destruction, we should look at this and recognize this is what I deserve. Because as long as we look at these stories with judgment on God, we will never see the mercy that he has provided right within those stories, because we are so consumed with our own righteousness and how unjust we think God is, right? So as long as we don't recognize the sin in our own heart, we will never be able to see the mercy is always a part of God's justice. When he brings justice, there is always mercy. Noah, the ark. The ark was the mercy. Anybody, it took him 120 years to build that ark, right? And 120 years, those people saw that ark being built, and he was preaching righteousness to those people. They could have all gotten in that ark. That was for anybody who had the faith to walk in, and they would have been spared justice, mercy in the midst of judgment. Lot, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God went down there and grabbed him out, he and his family, because God showed him mercy. There was mercy in the midst of judgment. And here in Jericho, we see the very same thing. We see God's good and right, just judgment on sin. But right in the walls of Jericho stands a house of mercy that anybody could have walked into. And do you not think that the fact that they walked around that city for 7 more days, delaying that judgment, 7 more days, as the threat of what was to come loomed around them, that that was not a cry? Go, repent, get in the house of mercy. Do you not think that perhaps there were a few that when they saw those soldiers walking around the city, they hightailed it for the house of mercy, for Rahab's home? There is always a way of salvation every time God is about to bring his just and good and right and true judgment on sinners. Let's look at verse 22. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all of her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, everybody that was in the house of mercy, Joshua saved alive. Everybody who had entered into that house came out of that judgment alive. This mercy in the midst of judgment, if we can see that we deserve God's justice. And those who were in there ran by faith to find refuge from the judgment in God's mercy. And they were saved alive. God was faithful to his word. Were they any more righteous than anybody else? No. But they had the faith to believe that they could find mercy. And because of that, they became a part of the people of God. Those people in that room, in that house, were enveloped into the people of God. It says that she has lived in Israel to this day, whenever this was written, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the Lord, before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So he curses anybody who's going to build up Jericho again. An act of building Jericho would have been an act of rebellion against God and his justice and his judgment. And so anybody from any future generation would be cursed if they sought to build that up, because it was rebellion. But on the flip side of this, we have Rahab, who submitted herself to God, who rejected all of the gods that she knew from the time she was born. She turned her back on them, threw herself at the mercy of the true God. She acted on that by helping the spies And she was saved alive, all along with everybody else that was in her house. She was brought into the people of God. She became a part of the people of God. What a picture of salvation. And Rahab, the prostitute, as you looked up in your homework, was in the great-great-great-great-grandmother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. For generations, she was blessed because of her faith in God. She became part of the people of God. She became part of the family of God. What a picture of salvation. What a beautiful picture of salvation. So in conclusion, what does all of this mean for us today? We need to understand that there is judgment coming. We do not hear about this a lot in churches anymore. Nobody wants to talk about it. But there is judgment coming. Just like God had shown mercy on the people of Canaan for 1,000 years from the time of the flood till the time of judgment, allowing them to choose, drawing them through, showing them his power, sending messengers to them, he is doing the same thing today. We are told in the Word of God that there is a future judgment where we will stand before God to make account of our lives. But whenever we see judgment, there is mercy. There is mercy in the midst of judgment. You see, God's mercy is visible in his Son Jesus. John 3:16-18 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will come out alive." I added that in there. But that's what that means. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Just like Israel was brought into Jericho and those spies told the Rahab, they were the messengers of salvation. That there is a judgment coming and there is a way of escape. Jesus is that. He came into the world to say, judgment is coming. Trust in me. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Because he has not taken the road of mercy. He has not entered into the house of mercy. Judgment is coming. But there is mercy in the midst of that. And it is in Jesus. He is the ultimate mercy that all of Scripture has been pointing to. He was the ark that saved Noah and his family. He is the room with which Rahab and her family were in because he protected them from the falling walls. And when Christ hung on the cross for our sins, for your sins and for mine, he had been devoted to destruction on our behalf. And we put our faith in him. We are protected. We are shielded from the justice because he took it on us, on himself. Mercy in the midst of coming judgment. Do you see it? Can you see it? But how do we fight holy war today? Clearly, this passage of Scripture is not telling us that we are supposed to go out and slay all the evil people in the world. That is clearly not what we're supposed to gain from this. Because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, how do we fight holy war today? Well, the commander of the Lord's army, before he was taken back up to heaven, says to us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Every time we share the gospel, every time we proclaim the truth about God and his mercy, we are fighting a holy war. Every time somebody becomes a follower of Jesus and becomes a disciple of Jesus, there is a battle that has been won. So every time you share with somebody you love, a neighbor, a friend, you are fighting. You are fighting against the principalities and powers, not against flesh and blood. We fight by proclaiming the truth about who God is, and who we are, and how we need a Savior. But we also fight against personal sin in our lives. We devote to destruction the sin in our lives. Do you view your sin as a dangerous enemy that you need to destroy before it destroys you? Do we see the sin that way? Or do we see it kind of like, it's kind of a weakness I have. But do we see it as something that if we don't destroy this, this is going to destroy me? Colossians 3:5 says to put to death what is earthly within you, or the sin. Romans 8:12-13 says, put to death by the Spirit the flesh, or the sin that is within us. We are to take our sin seriously. When we look at these passages of God saying to devote to destruction because of the sin that will destroy you, the people of Canaan would come in and would completely destroy the people of Israel. They would take them away from God's worship. Right? They would influence them. And the next thing you know, when we study the book of Judges next semester, we're going to see what happened when the Canaanites remained in the land. The people of Israel became just like the Canaanites. Sin will destroy you. And we should look at our sin, the sin that we battle against, and not play with it, and not see if we can tame it and keep it under control. We need to kill it so that it doesn't destroy us. And how do we do that? Ephesians 6 tells us how we fight. Therefore, it says in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Man, do you need the belt of truth? If you don't know what truth is, you're going to be led every single way. You won't know what sin is and what is not sin. Fasten that belt of truth on. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We fight with the word of God. This is also the belt of truth. Praying at all times in the Spirit. We cannot fight this on our own. This is God who fights in us and through us and with us. We, like Joshua, need to be falling on our face before him, submitting to his lordship, to his authority. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord. These passages are really hard for us to wrap our heads around. It's hard for us to see how destructive sin is and what a cosmic act of treason it is against you, Lord. We protect ourselves from being able to see that. And we protect ourselves by building our own goodness and righteousness, Lord. But in the end, it blinds us to seeing the mercy that you offer us in the midst. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us to see. Help us to see so that we can be amazed by your mercy. Help us to be able to see so that we can be changed by your grace. And I pray that we would walk in submission to you, letting you lead us. Help us to fight the sin in our lives. And I pray that you would help us to fight the spiritual forces of darkness by proclaiming your truth in our worlds. I pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.